The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
All right, we're going to get started, and just to give you a little idea, we're going to go until about 12:35. We're going to go like just 5 minutes over, so it'll be a shorter period. And let me get right down to some of the questions that have been turned in. It's a privilege to be here with everyone. So the first one, let's go to... evangelism. Dr. Curto, how do you square your statement that, quote, there was no ignorance, close quotes, in Jesus' murderers with 1 Timothy 1:13, I did it in ignorance and unbelief?
The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:13 is talking about, I think, in one sense, the overall view of his life. And there is a certain element of ignorance and disobedience. I mean, sin is rebellion, but sin is also stupid. It's ignorant. And so in one sense, part of that suppression process, pushing the truth down, exchanging for a lie, you would be able to say, I did it in ignorance. But what Peter is preaching to those Jews who were standing there was, they were eyewitnesses in the same way the apostles were to all the miracles and all the stuff that Jesus did. There was no ground for a claim. Well, we just didn't know.
All right, this one is for anyone. How can a 10-year-old do evangelism, particularly without the use of electronics?
Yeah, I'm just trying to, you know, to think in terms of the best way to answer a question like that. Listen, all of us in the body of Christ have been given gifts. One of the lecturers made the comment about being given gifts of the Spirit. And often those gifts of the Spirit come in terms of our own maturity. I mean, all the gifts that Dr. Master possesses that we saw demonstrated in his preaching to us last night, wasn't there when he was 10 years old. And basically the Lord was maturing him. And so to the degree that God has given him opportunity or given him gifts at those different various ages, we help them to understand and utilize those at those different places in understanding. And part of the witnessing character of a 10-year-old is to say, Jesus has changed my life, and so I'm not going to mistreat my sister. I'm not going to mistreat my neighbor. I'm not going to steal my neighbor's toys. I'm not going to do all those things without necessarily him having to go door to door knocking. Now, I will say I had a situation in my life where God can and does use young people. My son Matthew was 4 years old. I was living in Levittown, Long Island. And I was in my study looking out the window and saw some Jehovah Witness come to the door. And as I got up to go to the door, I see my 4-year-old son come running across, opens the door, and a guy at the door says, hello, little boy, I'd like to talk to your mom and daddy about the Bible. And Matthew threw his arm up and went, Jesus Christ is Lord, praise his holy name. And the man looked and said, never mind, and turned around.
Well, Mr. Bulliard, I noticed you, when that question came up, kind of nudge Dr. Curto and give it to him. So this was more specific. It's for you. By name. So, okay, yeah. In your wonderful explanation of how the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son, how and when does the person of the Holy Spirit receive glory from the Father and the Son?
It's a good question. On the one hand, I think one thing we have to remember when we're talking about the persons of the Trinity is going back to Dr. Dolezal's excellent talk that there's one God numerically and qualitatively. And so when we're talking about the persons of the Godhead, we have to remember that we confess that they are Trinity in unity. And so I'm not in any way desiring to divide up the persons of the Godhead. God exists in three persons who are distinct persons but inseparable. So that would be part of my answer. The other part of the answer would be in terms of redemptive history. In the final judgment, you have the Father, through the judicial agency of the Son, crowning his own graces in his people. And there's that judgment according to works you see in Romans 2. And it's in no way contradicting justification by faith alone. But in that judgment according to works, where there is an evaluation passed by the Father through the judicial agency of the Son, there's a sense in which the Son is commending the works which the Spirit has wrought in the believer, crowning God's graces. And that, in effect, is saying that the work that the Spirit has done is not just good, but very good. And I think that would be one redemptive historical instance in which the Father, through the Son, is showing glory to the person of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. Dr. Master, not to leave you sitting there quietly. How would you answer someone influenced by groups such as the New Apostolic Reformation that claim to have seen Jesus and do miracles?
Yeah, the Apostle Paul is very clear when he describes his apostolic ministry, his apostolic authority, that he actually saw the resurrected Christ, and he talks about having seen the resurrected Christ last of all. So I think I would want to start there, that when the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ are delineated in some measure, not exhaustively, but in some measure by Paul, and he describes all these men to whom Jesus appeared, he says, Jesus appeared to me. So I do think we have to understand, first of all, what Paul is actually saying there. He's not saying that simply I saw some appearance or I had some dream in which Christ in some strange way met me. No, he's saying I saw the resurrected Christ. And of course that's important because it's tied in with his apostolic authority. So I think that's one way to go. We have to look at the biblical data about who it is who has seen Christ and in what order. And again, Paul saying that he's the last of those to have seen the risen Christ. I think beyond that, you can see in the history of the early church that they very clearly drew those lines around the apostles and around the apostolic witnesses. If you read, even in the second century, it is not unusual for them to describe the time of the apostles and then, in a sense, everything else. And they do that when they speak about the miraculous gifts, and they do it as well when they talk about the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think both history and the scriptures themselves would show us the error of those claims.
This one will be for Dr. Curto again, and there were a couple that were similar. You put a strong emphasis on the preaching of the gospel and the voice of Christ in preaching as the mode of evangelism, and discuss some support aspects of the local church. So the questions both related to something like this: what types of evangelism are appropriate for a layperson? And the idea is, what direct evangelism? So it'd be like your son, I guess.
Pardon me?
What direct types of evangelism are appropriate for a layperson?
Yeah, well, I think that, and I argue in my class, that preaching is the primary, the central means God uses for the what we say in the shorter catechism, the convincing and converting of sinners. But out of preaching grows every other form of evangelism that we would use. So because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul to the Bereans, it provoked the Bereans to study the scriptures to see if what he said was true, which in a sense becomes like a evangelistic Bible study, because as they study the scriptures and realize what he said is true, it comes back to him. It comes back to the preaching. The lady at the well. So we could talk about witnessing. The lady at the well, she's told by Christ who she is and what she's doing. So what does she do? She runs out and she begins to tell others to say, come back and hear. And what they come back and hear is the preaching of Jesus. They hear his voice. Now, in that particular historical context, they literally heard his voice. Though we don't literally hear it, we truly, really hear it in the preaching of the word. And so all of those things all grow out of and then come back to, always bring us back to. And what I think the Confession of Faith says, out of the church where there's no ordinary means of salvation, is, and I tell the students this a lot of times, if you want to get run over by a train, you play on a railroad track. The place where God says he's primarily going to be speaking is in his gathered people. That's where his voice will be heard. Ordinarily, that doesn't mean it can't be heard through the ministry of tracts, or that it can't be heard through the ministry of evangelistic Bible study, or that it can't be heard through personal witness. But ordinarily, this is the sphere in which it operates. So no matter what I'm doing with somebody, whether I'm giving them a tract, whether I'm, you know, just in any way doing anything, I'm always inviting them to the church, always inviting them to hear the preaching of the word.
Thank you. One for anybody this time. Has the doctrine of the Trinity influenced the social order of Western civilization? And if so, how so? Can this question distract us from the proper use of the doctrine of the Trinity?
I'll take a stab at that. I'm not sure that I'll be able to do justice to it in any real measure, but I think it is undeniable that at least our understanding of the oneness of God has had a significant societal effect, at least on the culture in which we're living. And so I'd have to think through very carefully how to tease all of that out. But I don't think it's particularly controversial to say that our biblical understanding of who God is has had those kinds of ramifications and has laid that kind of framework and groundwork for society as it's constructed. I think the second part was, could that be a distraction from the doctrine of the Trinity? I suppose it could be. Any of these questions maybe could be. But I think that... I think that the question would be how it is that we tease all that out and where that actually gets us. I think it would probably be a pretty speculative answer that anyone would give, but maybe Ethan can explain it to us.
I don't know if I can really add anything, because it is kind of speculative. In any of those questions, I guess my fear is that the Trinity becomes a means to some sort of end, like cultural renewal, rather than beginning with who God is. I mean, one interesting question would be looking at differences between Western European societies that were shaped by Trinitarian theology and, for instance, Islamic societies, in which they confess monotheism, but they don't affirm the Trinity. And one interesting example would be that it's difficult to confess that God is eternally love when you don't have, as Augustine put it, one who loves, one who is beloved, and one who is the love between them. And so it's a good question of whether or not that sort of defective view of deity plays itself out in Islamic cultures differently. But again, I'm so hesitant to want to turn the Trinity into some sort of cultural tool that I guess I ultimately balk and would just defer to your original answer.
Okay, our time's a little short. Let me get a couple more in here. Dr. Curto, Dr. Piper has said this week that the Psalms aren't sufficient for New Covenant worship. Tell us why they are.
I refuse to answer on grounds that might incriminate me.
I'll move on. Dr. Masters, this will be a quick... Okay. It says Masters here, sorry. Real quick one. If Paul is the last apostle and Revelation says there are 12 apostles, was Matthias a true apostle?
Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not exactly sure of the answer. I mean, I think the 12 apostles who are mentioned at the end, it is the idea of the completeness of those apostolic witnesses. I think I think that's probably a pretty plausible argument. Although I would say this, that when the apostles do choose Matthias, he's selected for them, one could argue, they are doing all the things in the book of Acts that mark off, if I can put it this way, decisions that are guided by the Holy Spirit. So while the text of Scripture does not definitively tell us that this was exactly the right thing for them to do, all the things they're doing are the normal indicators in Acts that was the right thing for them to do. In other words, they're praying, they're seeking the Lord, they're searching the Scriptures, and so that does indicate some authenticity, I think, for Matthias's claim as an apostle. But ultimately, I'm not sure that I can give an absolute answer to that question because there are those variables in the text.
So we've had one for everybody. Here's another general one. Does contemporary Christian music contribute to our understanding and worship of the Trinity? We did not define contemporary. It might mean post-Bach. I don't know.
That's why you should just sing psalms, right?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I don't listen to contemporary Christian music, so I couldn't tell you.
I think we're going to have to take a pass on that one. And plead ignorance. So, all right. Let's see. This is probably for anybody again. Is it wrong for the Father to desire to glorify himself? Does the Father glorify himself? Mr. Bullier?
I guess that's for me. Again, I'm sort of repeating something I said earlier, but we're talking about the Father seeks the glory of the Son. The Son also gives glory to the Father. And so when we talk about the persons of the Godhead giving and receiving glory, there's not a competition for glory. And ultimately, there is only one God. And so when we say that God pursues his own glory, we understand that in a Trinitarian sense. But I think that how you answer that question, if we're suggesting that God the Father is selfish and trying to hoard glory from the Son and the Spirit, that's wrong. But again, as Jesus said, glorify me that I may glorify you. The giving and receiving of glory would cut off any sort of defective view of that. That's probably the best I can do.
Keep the mic up. Can you explain the difference between glory and pride?
Pride, according to Augustine, is the primal sin. It's the sin of Lucifer. Pride is where a created being seeks to be like God in an autonomous, independent way. Pride is vain glory. Pride is counterfeit glory. Pride is not the real deal. Glory is something which only God can bestow. And I think you could say that pride and glory are like photographic negatives of each other, in that pride is the perversion of God's glory.
Trying to wrap these last ones up in the last few minutes, Dr. Curto, in light of with your extensive experience in missions, what do you believe is the most important duty of a local church's missions committee to be?
Well, certainly prayer. I had a situation where I was preaching in a little village called Nachitokolo in Uganda, and as I was on the stage, I kept hearing some rumbling from underneath the stage. And when I got done preaching, I looked under, and there was a group of ladies under the platform praying. And I said, what are you doing? And they said, we're praying. I said, well, why are you on the platform? She said, well, we read in a book on Spurgeon that whenever he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they always had a group of people praying in the basement and for the power of the word. And so they were underneath the thing. Well, all of that to say, as I started thinking about it, as I've looked back through the years, if I would attribute
any success or any advancement that took place, I would basically say it's because of prayer. It's because of God's people praying. And so I think that is absolutely primary. That is what we ought to do. And as parents, you should hang pictures of the missionaries of your denomination on the refrigerators, on your children's bulletin boards, all of that, just to create that atmosphere of prayer that they pray for them, and then encouragement. Probably one of the most encouraging things that happened to Kathleen and I is we got a letter from a 5-year-old boy in Nebraska who had taped a penny, a nickel, and a dime on a letter and sent it to us and said, well, in case you didn't know, this is the kind of money that we use in America. Can you tell us what kind of money you use in Uganda? And it was like, so here's a young boy who is young thinking about the differences between where we were and where he was, and actually starting to work through that thing. And that can only be encouraged by parents who are sitting down and talking to their children about those kinds of things. So I just leave it there. Just pray.
And with that, I think that's where we'll have to leave our Q&A because our time is up. Thank you all very much.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.